This at the opening of this beautiful part of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have outlined here in three sets of 14 names the wonderful genealogy of the Lord Jesus from David through to Joseph, his reputed father. Now verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now look down please, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold a virgin, and the word here is in a definite article, as you will see, Behold the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now let us read a little, please, in chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, verse 13, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle or a wing of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. This is the first of these mountain peaks in the Gospel by Matthew. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these beautiful parts that open the New Testament. I've been thinking a great deal about the opportunity that has been afforded me to come here and to minister on subjects that would be helpful to young believers and edifying to all of us. And I thought to speak some from this beautiful gospel by Matthew. Now, it's always interesting to us to think that the sum of all the Bible is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to turn to the Pentateuch, we would see him there pictured in the Pentateuch. And then when we had come to the center of the Old Testament, we find him in the poetry of the Psalms and in the Song of Solomon, in the poetry of the poetic part of our Bible. And then right at the end in the 17 great prophecies that finish the Old Testament, we have the Lord Jesus promised in the prophecies. And then there are 400 years, the silent years, and this gospel by Matthew breaks the silence. It's the bridge, as it were, between Malachi and the New Testament. And when we come to the four gospels, the four histories that open the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus in his person, the person presented in the four gospels, the one who is pictured in the Old and in the poems and in the promises of the prophecies, is now in person before our eyes in these beautiful parts of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then when we come to the Acts, we have the Lord Jesus and the preaching. They preached everywhere Jesus and the resurrection. And when we come to the 21 epistles, we have the Savior in his preeminence, his priesthood, his glory at the right hand of God, the preeminence of the Lord. And then in the last book of all, we have the power of the coming Redeemer and King, his power. So just as the sun is the center of our universe and everything moves around the sun, so all the Bible and all its different parts move around one person, the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've been very interested for a long time in reading the four Gospels. It's interesting to me that the Old Testament begins with one man, Moses, presenting four men. The book of Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament, is a presentation of four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And those four great men are presented by one man. But when we come to the New Testament, we have something entirely different. We have four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, men that were very unlike and had different personalities, one of them being a Gentile and three of them Jews, and we see four men presenting one man. The Old Testament begins with one man presenting four men, but the New Testament begins with four men presenting one man. I might say there were four ordinary men, but they present the extraordinary man. And we're going to speak about that extraordinary man for a few nights as the Lord might help us. It has always been of great interest to me, too, that in the book of Genesis, the river that was in the Garden of Eden, when it came out of that garden, it divided into four heads. And whenever I think of the Lord Jesus in his glory before he came, we see him as the Son in the bosom of the Father. But when he came out from heaven, the New Testament reveals him in a fourfold way. It begins here in Matthew with the sovereignty of the King. And then we pass into Mark to something entirely different. From the sovereign, we look at the lowly servant and his humility, the servants of the Lord Jesus. Mark's gospel is taken up entirely with the perfect servant. Behold, my servant. And then when we come to Luke's gospel, we have the third river, as it were, of truth, and the third portrait of the Lord Jesus. And here he's presented as the perfect man, moving here for the delight of God. And then lastly, when we come to John's gospel, we have the unique gospel, different from the other three. Remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics because they are similar and they write from a similar viewpoint. But the gospel by John stands apart. And I always think of that river that went out of Eden, that there were three of those heads, three of the tributaries that were exactly the same. But the fourth one was entirely different. Because along the fourth one, on the banks of the fourth one, there was found gold, the Delium stone, and the onyx. First time we have these precious things mentioned in our Bible. The gold, the bdellium, and the onyx. I think that the gospel by John is the answer to that fourth river. It stands apart. And it is the gospel of gold. It tells us of the deity of the Lord. But it is also the gospel of bdellium, because the only other time we read of this peculiar stone, the bdellium stone, is to recognize manna. As the manna lay upon the dew, it shone like a bdellium stone. The gospel by John is the only gospel that mentions the manna. The Lord Jesus speaks of himself in chapter 6 as the true bread that came down from heaven. And the bdellium stone answers to the humanity of the Lord, his beauty as a man. The onyx stone is always associated with priesthood, two on the shoulders and one on the bosom of Aaron the priest. The gospel by John is not only the gospel of deity and humanity, but it is the gospel of priesthood. And so it would be very delightful to present the fourfold picture of the Lord, but that's not our purpose now in introducing the gospel by Matthew. But what I want to say, something else, is this, that in these four gospels, as we look at them, there are spheres for the Lord is seen to move. In every one of the gospels, there's a different background and different spheres. And what I would like to speak about this week is these mountain peaks, the mountain ranges of Matthew's gospel. There are exactly seven of them, and we're going to speak, if the Lord might help us, very briefly on the seven mountains in Matthew. But when we come to Mark's gospel, it's not mountains that are emphasized, but it's by the sea. And 26 times in the gospel by Mark, we have the Lord Jesus walking by the sea, and the miracles that he performed by the sea of Galilee. We could call Mark the gospel of the sea. When we come to Luke's gospel, it's neither mountains nor the sea that have the preeminent place in his ministry, but it's the roadway, the highway. And 14 times we see him journeying along the highways of life. It ends up, in fact, with the Lord Jesus on that memorable occasion when he drew near and went with them along the Emmaus Road, the companions on the highway. And so the gospel by Luke is the gospel of the highway. When we come to John, the emphasis is not upon his teaching on the mountains, or his activity by the sea, or his companionship on the road. But in the gospel by John, it's his ministry in the upper room. And a third of that gospel is taken up with the ministry of Christ sitting among his own for 3 hours in the upper room, and the delightful ministry that he gave, the gospel of the room. Now, in keeping with those spheres, we have the Lord presented in four different ways, like this. The gospel by Matthew is the gospel of his head. First time we read of the head of Christ in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 8. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And we see the homeless head, the one who is all preeminent, for the head always speaks of his absolute supremacy and headship. In the gospel of the King, it is his head. And in that beautiful gospel, all power surrounds his head, and yet it's the gospel of the thorns. The thorns were placed upon his head. Interesting, isn't it, that there are no thorns in Luke's gospel? Did he not know that the Lord was crowned with thorns? He certainly did. But the gospel by Matthew is the supremacy of the head. And we're going to look at the king in this beautiful gospel. But when we come to Mark's gospel, it's the gospel of his hand. Over and over again, we read of his hand. He put forth his hand and touched the leper. He put out his hand and touched the little children. We see that hand place his fingers in the ears of the deaf, and those hands placed upon the eyes of the blind. He led a blind man out of the town, the hand of the guide, and that hand was pierced on Calvary's cross for you and for me, the hand of the Savior, because of the activity of the servant. But when we come to Luke's gospel, it's not the head or the hand, but it's the feet. Right through that gospel, we're looking at his feet. At the end of the gospel, to identify himself in resurrection in the upper room, he said to them, "Behold my hands and my feet." And he showed them those feet that were wounded on Calvary's cross for our redemption. And that gospel is the gospel of his pathway, the gospel of his feet. But when we come to John, we have something absolutely different. He doesn't point to his head, or to his hands, or to his feet, but he points to his side. It's the gospel of his riven side. None of the other writers tell us that the spear pierced his breast. None of the other writers tell us that he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand, and behold my side." He showed them that wounded side. In the upper room we read these beautiful words, "He showed them his hands and his side." We don't read that he showed his feet in John's gospel. It's the gospel of his heart, the gospel of his affection, the gospel of love. And so as we look over these beautiful gospels, we see that person who fills our heart with infinite delight. But I want to speak of Matthew's gospel just for a few minutes this opening night, and to set out a few things that might be helpful, first of all, for believers in studying a gospel like this. I feel we have lost a great deal because we're not acquainted with the opening part of the New Testament. There's no near way to get to know the Lord Jesus. If you want to know the Lord Jesus, there's no secret way that you're going to get to know him. The way to get to know the Lord Jesus is by reading and meditating and spiritual feeding upon these four delightful parts that open the New Testament. They're basic, absolutely basic to an understanding of his person. If you're going to understand his kingship, the character of his service, the sympathy of his heart, and the greatness of his love, you've got to become acquainted with these delightful parts of the New Testament. What a lovely thing it is to read the Gospel by Matthew. Now, Matthew is a practically unknown disciple. He sat at the receipt of custom, and in Matthew 9, we have his conversion. His name was Matthew Levi. He had two names. And we find him listed among the 12, put into the hand of that man who served the greatest empire in the world, was given the task by the Holy Spirit. He was chosen to bring to our attention a greater than Caesar, a greater than Solomon. When he would look out over the Roman Empire and the great emperor that he served, he would be amazed at the vastness of the dominion and power of the Roman Empire. But his eyes were lifted at his conversion to see a greater empire, to see a king that was coming to reign from shore to shore. Interesting how all these men that wrote, God used the environment that they were from in the dictating of the truth by the Spirit, which was verbally inspired in their hand. The biographers of the Savior. Mark, for instance, was a servant who went back from the hardships of the journey when only a third of the journey was covered. He thought of his mother's house, and he left Paul and Barnabas and went back to the comforts of the city. Into the hand of the man that went back, God entrusted the writing of the servant who never went back. Until he had finished his journey, he looked upon his service and he said, "My service, I grew back. I went back in the hour of hardship to my mother's house. But the one I'm writing about, he didn't go back to the Father's house until he had completed the service that was entrusted to him." Luke was a physician, and as he looked out over a world of disease and leprosy and blindness and death itself, he felt how incapable he was of meeting the need of men with their diseases, although he was a beloved physician. And although he was a man that had sailed on the ocean, I say that he was a ship's physician at one time, his acquaintance with nautical terms in Acts 27 would tell us that he was likely at one time a ship's physician, educated at Alexandria, likely the highest education of any man that wrote in these four Gospels that we have read, and yet he takes his pen to write about a physician. First man writes about a greater sovereign than any empire. emperor and a greater empire yet to come. The second man writes about a servant who finished his task while he himself had failed. The third man, a physician, he points to a physician who heals all diseases, whose fees are easily paid, free for all, who never fails. The great physician. That's the objective of that beautiful gospel. The gospel of the great physician, as Campbell Morgan calls it. And then last of all, John the fisherman. They that go down to the sea in ships behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. And the gospel by John is the wonders of the Lord in the deep. The well is deep. And the gospel by John is the profound gospel that reaches down into the depths and reveals to us the greatness of the Christ, his moral loveliness, his gentleness. Over these four gospels, I have written a key word that every believer should lay hold upon. In Matthew 11, in the gospel of the great King, you read these lovely words, I am meek and lowly in heart. You'd expect to find the words of Matthew 11 and 29 in the gospel of his manhood, Luke's gospel, but in the portrait of a ruler, we would never think of meekness. I am meek and lowly in heart. The ruler with a meek and lowly heart, the blessed Lord. The gospel by Mark, chapter 7, is the key. He hath done all things well. And that word is the Hebrew, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word at creation. When all things were done, then the Lord looked upon it, and it was very good. He hath done all things well, the perfect servant. Luke's gospel, X1, tells us the things which Jesus began to do and teach. And John's gospel, chapter 1, is the key to that lovely gospel, full of grace and truth. Oh, as we look at that blessed one, and all his moral majesty and loveliness, to think that he gave himself for us at Calvary, our hearts should bow and worship. And like Thomas, we would say, my Lord and my God. Now, Matthew's task was to present the key. There are four great truths in Matthew's gospel that every single one of us here should lay hold upon if we're going to understand the gospel. First of all, he presents in a wonderful way the credentials of the King. He shows that the one who was born of Mary, the one who entered into humanity at Bethlehem, that he was no ordinary child, that he was the King. And he fulfilled all the obligations of the Old Testament scripture. And so I've read these early chapters to establish very briefly the credentials of the King. Then as we read on through the gospel, he shows that the King was rejected by the nation of Israel. He came to his own, and they received him not. They set him aside, and he shows us that the program of the King has been postponed. He came as the King, but they set him aside. They refused the offer of the kingdom. It has been held now in abeyance and postponed. But the third great truth in this beautiful dispensational program is this. A new thing is introduced into the earth. Something that we would likely have thought should appear in John's gospel, the gospel for the church. But in the gospel for Israel, he presents in chapter 16 and chapter 18, a new thing on the earth, something that was never named in the Old Testament at all, and that is the bringing in of the church. Israel set aside, and a new thing on the earth is introduced. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And then last of all, the fourth great truth in the gospel is this, that when the church age is past, he's going to deal again with the nation of Israel. And this gospel ends with the coming of the King, not to be rejected, to die upon a tree, but to gather Israel to their own land and to establish them there. And it will become the land of Israel and Jerusalem, the city of the great King. And he will reign over Israel. They will receive him at his second coming. That's an outline, dispensationally, of this beautiful gospel. He is presented as Messiah the King, rejected by the nation, a new thing on the earth as introduced. And then when it has been completed, and the Lord has taken the church out of the way, then he'll deal again with Israel and come to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in this gospel, as I've said, there are seven great mountain peaks. I'm going to speak about them as the Lord might help me. The first one, in Matthew chapter 4, is the mountain of the king's temptation. We read here of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, and what an interesting subject that is, as we're going to see. But in the third temptation, in Matthew's account, he was taken to an exceeding high mountain. And I would like to say something tonight about the mountain of temptation, and make practical applications to us as well. The mountain of temptation. And then I'm going to speak tomorrow evening on a very difficult subject, and yet a very interesting one, and that is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Here they have the mountain of the king's teaching. The king is teaching upon the mount, and we have that beautiful teaching of the Lord Jesus. And especially I want to look at an expression that's 17 times in that teaching, your heavenly Father. And I'd like to speak a great deal about that lovely expression, your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father knoweth, seeth, and rewardeth. Your heavenly Father. And so we're going to look at the mountain of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Something that's very seldom spoken about among the assemblies of the Lord's people. The mountain of temptation, chapter 4. The mountain of teaching, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then we're going to look at chapter 14. And here we have the mountain of intercession. You know what that beautiful chapter is about? That after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples went in the little ship to cross the Sea of Galilee, and they were in the storm. But the Savior was on the mountainside. And there we see him praying, with his eye gazing through the clouds and tempest of the night. He saw them toiling and rowing in the little ship. And we see the Lord leaving that mountain and walking across the angry billows, drawing near to the ship. And we have a beautiful dispensational picture of where he is now. And he's concerned for us as we move through the sea, whatever other teachings may be associated with it. We have the mountain of his intercession. He has gone up. And while we speak here, the king intercedes at the right hand of God. We're going to look at that, Matthew 14, the mountain of prayer. And then in 17, what a beautiful mountainside scene this is. He took them up into an exceeding high mountain, Peter, James, and John. And there he was transfigured before them, and his countenance became as the sun, and his garments were white and glistering. And as we saw in the Bible reading yesterday at Matthew, it's a beautiful picture of the coming again in glory of the Lord Jesus. Not his coming at the rapture, but his coming as King of Kings. It's a miniature picture of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, his power and glory at his coming. And we're going to speak about the mountain of transfiguration. And then, I hope on Friday night, to speak of Matthew 24 and 25, the Mount of Olives, the discourse on the Mount of Olives. And here we have the greatest prophetic program in all the Bible, set out before us by the king, outlining what will take place during the great tribulation and beyond that tribulation, the judgment of nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and the king coming to sit upon the throne of his glory. What an interesting subject that is. In the days that we live in, how needful it is to preach prophetic pictures and programs such as Matthew 24 and 25. The sixth great mountain, and perhaps it's not a mountain, but we do refer to it as a mountain. R.C. Chapman sang, "Dwelling on Mount Calvary, contrite shall our spirits be." And I would like to say something about Mount Calvary, where the Savior died. And Matthew, in the Gospel of the King, he emphasizes things about the death of Christ that are not found in the other Gospels. And the one thing that he re-emphasizes is the supernatural happenings. And he outlines the miracles of the cross. And I like to speak about those miracles at Mount Calvary. And then this gospel finishes with the seventh mountain peak, and it's the Mount of Commission in Galilee that we have in the Bible readings here, the last Bible readings, where he brought them to the Mount and he gave that wonderful commission, all power is given unto me. 500 brethren there on the Muslim side, not to be confused with all of it when he was going away at his ascension, but on a mountain that he had appointed them in Galilee when he gave that final commission, the preaching of the gospel, the world. Interesting that this gospel by Matthew begins with men of other nations coming to the king, the wise man coming to the king. But it ends up with the king sending out into all the world to bring men to himself. It begins with men coming of their own accord to the king, but it ends up with the king sending messengers out to bring others in all the world, that they might be made disciples. And he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, isn't it interesting to look at the credentials of the king in the opening chapters? I'm not going into it now, but we have four great credentials that the Lord Jesus is the king. The first is his genealogy to David. Without that genealogy in Matthew 1, he has no title deed to the throne of David. So we have his genealogy traced to David. Then the second great proof or credential of his messianic character is his virgin birth. It's so important. I'd like to speak to you about the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sir Robert Anderson states that the virgin birth is the foundation of Christianity. There are those today that are questioning and denying the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew 1 makes it absolutely clear that he was born of the Virgin, and we bow in adoration. We don't lift the lid of the ark to examine the wonders of that conception and holy birth. We accept what God has told us. God has given us all that he wants us to know in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1 and 2. 2,000 beautiful words that tell me of the mystery of his coming. Great is the mystery of godliness. The Messiah must have a genealogy to the throne, and there's only one living Jew that has that. David Barham, a very godly Jew that I've read his writings much, he says that all the archives were lost in AD 70. There's only one living Jew that can claim the throne of David by means of genealogy, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And the second great credential is he must be virgin-born. The Lord Jesus was the only one that was virgin-born. The only person that was ever in this world that was born without a human father, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his virgin mother. The virgin shall conceive, Isaiah chapter 7, and here we have it fulfilled. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. The two names of the Lord here are very touching. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the Savior, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. But he was never called Emmanuel when he was here the first time. We never read of anyone addressing him as Emmanuel. He was known as Jesus and Jesus of Nazareth, but never as Emmanuel. None of the apostles ever spake of him as Emmanuel. When we think of that lovely title Emmanuel, we go back to a little part of Isaiah that's called the Book of Emmanuel. And in that little section, the Book of Emmanuel, we have Emmanuel's name, and we have Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel's name and Emmanuel's land. And I believe that the name that marked him at his first advent was Jesus. He came to save. But when he comes at his second advent, the characteristic name by which he will be known will be Emmanuel. And so we sing the glory, glory God in Emmanuel's land. He'd be known as Emmanuel, God dwelling with us in that wonderful day of his reign. And so we have the virgin birth. The third great credential is the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled. And in Matthew's gospel, there are 53 messianic prophecies that were literally fulfilled when the Lord came, and 65 allusions to other messianic prophecies that one would search for. But in the opening chapters, we have great messianic prophecies fulfilled. His virgin birth, Isaiah 7. His going into Egypt, Hosea 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son. His birth at Bethlehem, Micah 5 and 2. The cry of the woman at the destruction of the innocents, the murder of the innocents, and Ramah, their voice was heard. Jeremiah chapter 31. And then when we think of what I read in chapter 3 from Isaiah chapter 40, the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, makes straightest paths, the great messianic prophecy of his forerunner. And there in the opening chapters, we have five messianic prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ. The last great credential of all in these opening chapters is the voice from heaven. You know, it's interesting to me that in Matthew's gospel, the Father spoke twice out of heaven concerning his Son. And in John's gospel, he spoke on another occasion, three occasions in all, the Father's voice was heard speaking to his Son. Here on at Jordan, we have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Luke says, in bodily form, as a dove. And the dove that found no resting place for the sole of her foot on any man during all the dispensations has now rested upon the head of the one who is the Father's infinite delight. And lo, from heaven the voice of the Father. The Trinity is here. The Son is in the water. The dove is upon his head. The Father, from the excellent glory, said, "This is my beloved Son." A quotation from Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." A quotation from Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And God expressed the delight that he had in his well-beloved Son. In Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The prophet, Deuteronomy 18, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up," said Moses, "like unto me, him ye shall hear." And so in this wonderful expression from heaven, the Father is quoting Psalm 2 and 7. He is quoting Isaiah 42 and 1. And he is quoting Deuteronomy 18. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my treasure. Hear ye him." In John 12, he said, when the Son said, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee," lo, from heaven the Father's voice said, "I have glorified thy name, and I will glorify it again." In resurrection, he's speaking of the glory that will be given to the Son in resurrection. The Son, the object of the Father's love. Then, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now this temptation is a remarkable happening in the pathway of the Lord. It preceded his public ministry. It lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In Luke's gospel we learn that during the 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted of the devil. We don't know how he was tempted during those 40 days and 40 nights, but we usually think of the last temptation on the last day, on the 40th day, when he was hungry. These three temptations that are presented, but he was assailed by Satan during the whole 40 days and 40 nights when he fasted in the desert. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. Now people will say to us, what is the meaning of this temptation? In many quarters there is a suggestion that it couldn't have been a temptation of the Lord, could not have yielded. I want to make it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus could never sin. It's a denial of his deity to even suggest that in the temptation he could have fallen. This temptation of the last Adam in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke 3 takes me back to the temptation of the first Adam in the garden of Eden so long ago. You know, you can't read this without comparing the first temptation with this temptation. In the first temptation, the environment was entirely different. Adam and his spouse were in a beautiful garden, surrounded by every delightful thing. Plenty of food in that garden. They were not hungry. They had never known what it was to be thirsty or hungry. They had never known 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in that garden. It was a place of delight. And they were surrounded by all the animals that were absolutely tame. Mark tells us that he was in a desert. A desert. And the desert tells of the curse. There would be no desert if the first man had not fallen. But the last Adam is in a desert, the result of the curse and the fall of the first man. And he's hungry. There's nothing but stones lying in that desert. No bread in the desert. And again, we're reading Mark 1, who was with the wild beasts. I think that's a cast back to the tame beasts and the beautiful environment the first man was in. But here's the last Adam. But the first Adam was innocent, but he could fall. You know, we must all be careful to note that there are three types of humanity mentioned in the Bible in relationship to man. The first is innocent humanity. That was Adam. None of us have innocent humanity. Not one of us here entered the world with innocent humanity. I know we look at a child and we say, look at that little innocent child in that in the arms of our mother. But that little child is not innocent humanity. It's sinful humanity. That's what you and I possess. Sinful humanity. When we came into this world. Sinful humanity. One day in heaven, we will have glorified humanity. We'll be absolutely sinless in that day. But Adam had innocent humanity. But all others, sinful humanity. But there was one man that was here, and he had impeccable humanity. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was possessed of a duality of nature. He was absolutely deity at all times. But when he came into humanity, he took unto himself perfect manhood. He had a body. He had a human body. He had a human spirit. And he had a human soul. But he also was possessed of all the attributes of deity at the same time. This is the mystery of our faith. You know, there are those that say, as man, he did this, as God, he did something else. And some are teaching, as man, he could have fallen in the temptation. We can never divide the natures in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must always be careful to speak reverently of him. 'Tis true, he slept in the hinder part of the vessel. And people have said, as man he slept, but as God he stilled the angry waves. But the disciples said, what manner of man is this? The winds and waves obey his voice. We can never divide the natures in Christ in his wondrous person. Two natures in one glorious person at all times, possessed of deity and humanity, increasing in wisdom and in stature, and yet possessed of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge at the same time. Can we explain it? No. You know what the Bible says? Listen to this verse, Matthew chapter 11. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And then these words are added. And no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will make him know. Notice that word. Again, let me quote it. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. It doesn't say, and he to whomsoever the Father will make him know. The Son is incomprehensible. No wonder Josiah Conder sang, the Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. We'll never comprehend the person of Christ. The mysteries of his nature and person. The wonders of his love. The exhaustless grace that filled his heart. The terrible sufferings that he endured. The wonders of his resurrection from the garden tomb. The greatest miracle that the world has ever witnessed. That he rose to die no more. And that he lives in the power of an endless life. He is incomprehensible. Lo, we bow in adoration inside the veil. He's the only one of the Godhead that is possessed of humanity. I want to speak reverently here. The Father is a spirit, unseen by angels and by men. No man has seen God at any time. The Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And these three are one. One God over all, most blessed forever. The mystery of the Trinity is unresolved by angels and by men. But they bow and worship. But the Holy Spirit is invisible. He moves. He's without humanity. We'll never see him, nor shall we see the Father. But one of the Godhead has taken unto himself humanity and has duality of nature in one person. God and man in one. We will never have that. We are going to be like him, but in this we will be unlike him. The Father will never have duality of nature in one person. Neither shall the Spirit, or angels, or Michael, or Gabriel, or any believer. And then finally all the company is gathered in the homeland around himself. We look at the only one, the center of all our worship, the one who possesses in himself all that God is, and all that God desired a man to be. And when he reaches out his hands with the wounds, the open wounds of Calvary, he's the only man there with any wound, and the only one there that passed through death and suffering and rose triumphant with wounds still upon him, glorified at God's right hand. He was tempted, but could never sin. It's 9:00. We'll continue.